Congregation, please stand as you're able. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. We'll be reading from Exodus 12, verses 1 through 28. Hear the word of the living God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there should be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there should be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing unleavened, or rather nothing leavened, in all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." The word of the living God. turn with me to our sermon text in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We'll back up for immediate context to verse 37 of the previous chapter, Luke 21, verse 37, and we'll be reading through verse 13. Again, hear the word of the living God. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we come now longing to be fed from your word as it's preached. And to that end, Lord, we pray in humble dependence upon you, that you would cause the word to go forth as a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Lord, how easy it is for your preached word to be mired with distractions, even as it's easy for our worship in general to be so. But we pray that by your gracious Spirit, we would be given hearts to focus now on your word. I pray, Father, for the one who speaks, that you would grant utterance according to your word and in dependence upon your Spirit. That only that which is pleasing to you, only that which is honoring to your name, only that which will be for the building up of the body and the salvation of the lost would be declared from the pulpit this morning. And for those who hear, Lord, in addition to the removal of distractions, Lord, we pray that you would grant such a sight of Christ, such a sight of the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God, that we would revel in these things, that we would take all our delight in you, that we would live confidently before the God who is in utter sovereign control of all things. How we thank you, Lord, for your provision of the Passover lamb. And we ask now that as we continue down that treacherous road to his crucifixion, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand these wondrous things from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. In general terms, the plot of a book, or a good story in general, can be enhanced with the insertion of conspiracy. Now, in our day and age, we are never short of a good conspiracy theory, and I won't touch any of them with a 10-foot pole this morning. Would ruin the sermonic effect. But conspiracies in general are very compelling things. At least they can be. Some are, of course, absurd on the face of them. Others you sort of scratch your head and say, I wonder if that could be. And others, you become utterly persuaded and even historically persuaded that they were indeed true conspiracies. But regardless, they're compelling. They tend to increase the dramatic effect that is residing already in the story. So when you have a conspiracy in a book, it tends to rivet your attention on the thickening of the plot of that particular story. And in the gospel account that we've just read in Luke chapter 22, it's no different. The drama is just oozing out of every sentence now from this point in the passion narrative to the ultimate eventual crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the plot is thickening, and it is becoming thicker and thicker as a result, in our text, of a threefold conspiracy. Well, as the plot thickens, we'll see two things. That plot thickens through, number one, conspiracy, namely, the conspiring to murder the very Son of God. And then secondly, we'll see the plot thickens but from an entirely different perspective. The fact that behind the scenes is the invisible hand of God directing all of the steps of men, no matter how full of malice, hostility, and hatred, no matter how joined to satanic purpose they may be. And as we go, we'll derive rich comfort from the fact that in the midst of the most grim circumstances painted for us on the pages of redemptive history, our God and His Christ is in utter and absolute control of the situation. It's no different for our lives today, beloved. Well, first of all, as we look to the text, we see the plot thickens in terms of the conspiracy to murder the Son of God. Now, we mentioned that this is a threefold conspiracy. There are, in any good story, main characters, and we see three main characters, although one of them is a set of characters, on the pages of Holy Scripture. We see Judas, we see the religious leaders, and then we see Satan himself. So we have this threefold conspiracy to murder the Son of God. Now, children, if the word conspiracy is not evident to you, and you say, how am I going to listen to this sermon? I have no idea what the word conspiracy means. Conspiracy here in the text is people banding together to make a plot with an ultimate purpose or goal. So here we have this plot or purpose that is being concocted in the heart of Judas with regard to the religious leader's ultimate goal, which we've seen many times in Luke, namely to crucify the Lord of glory. And then we'll see even an assist, or even more than an assist, from the Prince of Darkness himself, the one who has, since Luke chapter 4, been lurking, lying in wait for another opportune moment to attack the Son of God. Well, this is his hour. It's the hour of darkness. So let's take these cast of characters and seek to learn something more about what's going on here in our text. First of all, the leaders, the religious leaders here. Now, it can't possibly escape our notice that these religious leaders are supposed to be the ones who are, well, the religious leaders. They're supposed to be teaching the people of God. They're supposed to be leading the people of God. They're supposed to be shepherding the people of God. But as in Ezekiel 34, they proved to be false shepherds of the people. They pointed not to the Christ, but away from the Christ, and not even away from the Christ, but they're about to crucify the anointed King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They were spiritually blind. It was as blind leading the blind. They've been plotting, Luke has told us on many occasions, to get rid of, that's literally the language that's used here, the Lord Jesus. And they sense that their opportunity is near. But there is a problem. And again, this serves to enhance the dramatic effect as well, to rivet our attention upon the details. What's the problem that the religious leaders have. You say, there's many of them, there's very few of Jesus and the disciples. What's the problem? You've got the power, you've got the authority, just grab him and kill him. What's wrong with just taking him, putting him up to false trial, and crucifying him? Well, the devil's in the details, isn't it? Jesus has been in the temple daily. There are, and scholars differ all over the place on this, but anywhere between a couple hundred thousand people and a couple million people gathered in and around Jerusalem for the feast. And they are hanging on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as they hear him gladly, in many cases, you have an exact opposite response from the religious leaders. But they can't grab him. They can't do what they want to do to him. Why? Because they fear the people. They're man-fearers and man-pleasers. And ironically, that is why they cannot accomplish their nefarious purpose. So how will they get around this? Well, in a very unexpected way, they receive a visit. And notice, this is not the religious leaders sort of trying to find a double agent or to seek out a mole within Jesus' inner circle. No, the mole comes to them. Judas presents himself. They receive this unexpected visitor from Jesus' inner circle. And the key here is that this Judas, this one from the inner circle, is one who can direct them right around their biggest problem. He's teaching daily in the temple and then he withdraws. There's no opportunity to isolate him away from the crowd that they fear and to do what they want to do. And so here comes Judas to the religious leaders to solve their problem for them. He will direct them. He has the itinerary. He knows the general movements. And he can find a way to tip them off and to draw them in when there are not the crowds around that these religious leaders so fear. But it gets even worse. And this is one of the most striking statements in the Gospels. You know, I think the most striking statement in all of the Gospels is when there are those who at the crucifixion were basically crying out, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." The pronouncing of a covenant self-maledictory oath. Children, that means to basically pronounce a curse upon yourself. Those are dreadful, dreadful things. But here, it may not sound as bad, but it's every bit as sinister. How did they receive this unexpected and yet very welcome guest from Jesus' inner circle? They did so with gladness. Now, beloved, that should strike us. What is the chief end of man, children? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what is it about glorifying God that's so delightful? It's God himself. He is intrinsically delightful. He is enjoyable. He has done great things for us and has made us glad. Not so here. These religious leaders are glad because they finally found a way to kill the very one who was sent to secure redemption for the people of God. And so they think even further that they're doing the will of God. But in fact, beloved, they are opposing God's will, plotting together, and eventually will murder the Messiah himself. Well, the second in the cast of characters we've already mentioned, and of course, children, that is Judas. Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas, we could read the commentators and we could try to figure out the intent and the motivation of his heart, what was going on with Judas. Why did he get to the point, or how did he get to the point where he would go to these religious leaders and would desire to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are guesses, some of them probably more sanctified than others, and there are the facts of the case that are right there on the page. So as far as sanctified speculation, you know, might be very much like in our day and age, where initially, think parable of the sower, people will hear of this Christ and they will respond favorably, and it will appear that they have even trusted in Christ. And yet, when things happen, all kinds of trials or persecutions or idolatries or whatever come into play, they quickly fall away. Maybe in Judas's case, as he got to know Jesus, as he was in the inner circle, as he came to understand more and more about the mission of Jesus, he became disenchanted. You know, this could very well be the case. You know, for the Jewish people in general, their desire was to receive the Messiah, the king. What would the king do? Well, he would conquer. He would take the throne. He would, most importantly, snuff the Romans and get Israel out from under the thumb of Caesar's rule. Well, this is not the Messiah that Jesus ended up being. And of course, we know he's so much more than that. He transcends those things. And yet, for many, what they understand of Jesus initially turns out to be not the Christ they wanted. And how true that is in our day, whether or not it was true of Judas. In general terms, this was not the Christ he wanted. Else he would not have betrayed the Son of Man. But in our day and age, the same thing happens. This is not the Jesus people bargain for. What's the Jesus that is preached from so many pulpits? The Jesus that'll bring you health. The Jesus that'll secure your wealth. The Jesus that'll secure your prosperity. The Jesus that will make all your problems go away. The Jesus that will just add a layer of goodness and comfort and richness to your life. It's not the Christ of the Bible. And when people realize this, of course, the result is that they will fall away. Well, Judas is a supreme example and an extreme example of these things. Now, what do we know for sure he was motivated by? Well, we know from the text, certainly he was motivated by the love of money. Now, it's a common mistake to say, and I've actually had this come out of my mouth before and had a gracious congregant correct me. This was years ago, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is not simply money. And so it's not money in and of itself that's the problem here. It is Judas seeking of it. And of course, the religious leader's only too willing to pay. He receives the money. And he is, together with the glad-hearted religious leaders, very eager to find that moment of opportunity in which to betray his master. But one of the most dreadful things, we talked about the gladness of the religious leaders in this regard, but a truly terrifying statement that occurs in no other way in all the scriptures. You know, we talk about people being oppressed by demons and the such, but this is the only time that it is put just this way, that Satan entered Judas. Now, we may not be able to break that down and to describe exactly what is going on there. But beloved, what we can say is this is one of the most dreadful things that is ever said about anyone. Think about the old covenant comparison of Saul. Look at the madness that ensued with Saul. You have in Samuel, you have at the end of one chapter, the description of the Spirit departing from Saul. And then the very next verse, the Spirit came upon David. So you have this incredible contrast here. Now note, in our text, this is far worse than, we might say, the Spirit departing from Saul, ensuing in his madness. This is Satan entering into the man, Judas, and provoking this diabolical activity. Now again, this is not seeing a devil behind every bush. This is not giving Satan more credit than his due. This is not saying that Judas did not exercise his will and was not therefore guilty of this betrayal because, well, Satan made him do it, any more than we in the Christian life can say that. Beloved, we have no right to excuse any of our sins on the basis of Satan made me do it. And yet, for Judas, this was a very real thing. Satan enters him. And from this point forth, there's nothing but treachery in his life, even the murderous intention of handing over the very Son of God. Well, the third in the cast of characters is, of course, Satan himself. Now, beloved, this is not some new idea that Luke came up with, that Satan somehow had a role in the events leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's been at this for a long time. Children, you know this. One commentator puts it this way, and I'm going to quote at length here because this is a wonderful description of the progress, if you will, of Satan ever since the garden. Philip Ryken writes this, "Ever since the beginning of human history, he, that is Satan, had been sneaking around creation looking for some opportunity to destroy God's plans for blessing his people. First, Satan succeeded at tempting Adam and Eve into sin. But God pronounced a terrible curse against him, announcing he would be crushed by the woman's son. So the devil did everything he could to prevent that son from ever coming. He tempted Cain, you remember, to kill his brother Abel. But God preserved his holy line through Seth. The devil tried to turn people against God, and many people did turn against him and were destroyed. But God preserved his holy line through Noah. Satan tempted Abraham to produce his own son, who was not the son of promise. But God preserved his holy line through Isaac. The people of God ended up in Egypt, where Satan tempted Pharaoh to put all of Israel's sons to death in the Nile. But God saved his people through Moses. The conflict continued, the invisible war between heaven and hell, God and Satan. The children of Israel were taken into captivity, but God preserved a righteous remnant. And eventually, the Savior was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Satan tried to kill him right away, tempting Herod to slaughter all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Well, that diabolical strategy failed as well, and eventually Satan took the fight right to Jesus. Three times, you remember, Luke 4, he tried to tempt the Son of God into sin, but Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness, and the devil fled from him. And finally, Ryken writes, since the very moment he first rebelled against God, Satan has been working with all his hateful strength to destroy God's plans for his people. He's been skulking around in the shadows of Luke's gospel. We always knew that we would see him again. It was just a matter of when. After the temptations in the wilderness, the devil departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Luke 4:13. From time to time, his demons attacked Jesus, and Jesus had cast them out in a show of his superior strength. But now, the opportune time had come. Judas, the betrayer, had joined Satan's conspiracy, and the devil would not stop until he put Jesus to death. Well, the cast of characters producing the conspiracy to murder the Son of God. Now, none of that is overly encouraging. And yet, we need to walk out of this place not only encouraged, but utterly confident in the God who is. You see, in the midst of satanic opposition, in the midst of Judas' betrayal, in the midst of the very ones who ought to be teaching and shepherding the people of God totally forsaking the Messiah that had been provided for the sheep, there is a sovereign God who rules and reigns over all things. His providence extends to all creatures and all their actions. It is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing those creatures. And we see it here on the pages of Holy Scripture in verses 7 through 13. So secondly, the plot thickens, but it's in terms of God's eternal plan for the Passover. The Passover figures prominently in this text in three separate ways. In the very beginning of the text, we see the mention of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 1 tells us that the Passover drew near. So we're getting there. Then in verse 7, we read that the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover must be killed. So now we go from it drawing near to the day. And it's that day on which the Passover, and note very significantly in Luke's gospel, where the Passover must be killed. And then finally in verse 14, the drama is brought to its height when the hour had come. Well, the hour for what? The Passover. And so it goes from drawing near to that day of unleavened bread to the hour finally come for the Passover to be celebrated. You have the conspirator whom Satan had entered with his 30 pieces of silver from the religious leaders with Jesus, apart from the crowds, waiting to pounce. You're saying, but I thought there was encouragement. Oh, yes, there is. But the drama of the text is not driven primarily by Judas or religious leaders or even Satan himself. No, beloved, the drama of the text is driven by the invisible hand of God's eternal purpose. And it's not just true here, but it's true everywhere. It's true in our lives. And Lord willing, this text will show us the template for viewing all of our lives, all of our struggles, all of our difficulties by way of application. But here, the key, we might say, to conspiracy being successful is secrecy. You know, what conspiracy is just sort of announced? By the way, we're plotting against you. That doesn't happen. Not if you want to succeed. Secrecy is supremely important. However, in our text, their secret isn't a secret at all. And yet, it still succeeds. The conspiracy is to kill. And they kill the Lord Jesus Christ. How can this be? Well, we have something behind the scenes. Taking all that malice and employing it in the accomplishment of divine purpose. There's an amazing point of contact here between the conspirator's plot and God's eternal plan for his incarnate son. Both involved his betrayal. You remember the words, we'll see them again. Psalm 41 verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Both involved his brutal murder, and both involved his being laid dead in the tomb. That's the correspondence, the similarity between the eternal purpose of God and the conspiratorial plan of wicked men and of Satan himself. That's where they come together. Consider the profound statement of necessity. We already mentioned it in verse 7. The Passover must be killed. It's loaded with theological significance. Jesus has talked of this necessity before when he predicted his sufferings and his death to his disciples. He did that many times along the road of Luke's gospel. And he embodied this necessity when he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was a divine necessity about the Lord Jesus Christ going up to Jerusalem in order to be handed over, be betrayed, to suffer, and to die. It must happen. There is divine necessity here, side by side, with no apology, with human and even satanic depravity and murderous intent. And Peter picks up on this. Again, he sees it so clearly in the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, 23 and 24. Jesus being delivered up by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. So why was Jesus delivered up? Because of the purpose of God, by the sovereign hand of God, to accomplish the plan of God. That is why. Oh, and yet that is not where Peter stops. He says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So which is it, Peter? He says, oh, it's gloriously both. The wicked hearts of men do as they please, but they can never thwart the eternal purposes of God. And that's the principle that we see so clearly here in our text. Praise be to God, though, that the correspondence of the two plans, the divine plan and the human plan or the satanic plan, end there. Have you ever thought about how Psalm 41 ends? Psalm 41, the familiar friend who ate bread with me has betrayed me. Prophecy of Judas. How does Psalm 41 end? Well, it ends this way, verses 10 and 11. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And Acts 2, verse 25 reminds us that it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Now in our lives, as we think about how this might apply to us more broadly, there's the accomplishing of God's redemptive purposes here. Those are unrepeatable. Praise be to His glorious name. But there is yet application for us. Beloved, perhaps, and this is so easy for all of us to do, perhaps we have been focusing on the only side of our story that we can actually see, our circumstances. And they dominate the headlines of our thoughts. That is what we wake up thinking. That is what we go down to bed thinking about. And our anxieties are produced and they flourish and they prosper and they rot our souls. But that's the one side that we can see, our circumstances. And what we see is not pretty. We don't like it. It's not comfortable. And oftentimes these are sinful things. These are things that are not glorifying to God. It's not just sinful worry about nothing. It is legitimate worry about sinful things. But again, when we say legitimate worry, we're simply saying that it is natural for sinners saved by grace to be anxious over things that are difficult, that produce sorrow, etc. But here, what do we see? Sometimes, when we look only at that one side, that circumstantial side, we see pain and challenge, and it can seem to call into question the truth of the very promises of God. But, oh dear ones, you see that there is an overruling, a supreme, a glorious, and an all-wise hand controlling and directing all of these things, and even more. He has sovereignly ordained such circumstances for His glory and for your good. It was good that I was afflicted, the psalmist can say, and for many, many reasons, all of them orchestrated by the hand of God, for the glory of God and for the good of His people. And it's no different here in Jesus' case. Yes, He's going to be brutally murdered. Yes, He's going to, in one sense, succumb to the evil plan of the religious leaders and to Judas and even of Satan. But it's going to accomplish the sovereign purpose of God. And it's glorious beyond what we can even imagine, beloved. It's unfathomably great, this wisdom of God. But the drama of the text finally is also driven on by Jesus' completely controlled, calm even, way of proceeding. Going on behind the scenes, you've got Satan entering Judas and conspiracy between Judas and the religious leaders. You've got this plot thickening and the imminent death of the Son of God is upon him. He knows it's coming. He's predicted it multiple times himself. He's there for that very purpose. But he is not controlled by it. His arrangements, for instance, of this private home are revealed, the text says, to Peter and John, who are then sent to make the arrangements. And one commentator remarks about this, that this was a way to ensure that the traitor would not have opportunity to betray him before the hour. So that's a detail of the text. He sets this up through Peter and John. It's this sort of weird thing, and there are differences of opinion. Was this sort of Jesus' omniscience in play? Like, there's going to be these set of circumstances. You'll find it just this way. Or did Jesus make a prearrangement? You know, it was not common in that culture for the men to be carrying water jugs. And yet, that's the very detail that they are to find when they go into the city and they see this man carrying the water jug. He would most certainly have been the only one doing it. And so either way, whether it was the Lord's omniscience or whether the Lord had made prearrangements, it does not matter. They found it exactly the way that Jesus had told them. And here we see that this was the way, one of the ways, that Jesus would ensure that the betrayer would not have an opportunity. You remember the text, children. Judas was actively seeking an opportunity, just like Satan, in order to betray the Son of Man. You see, everything must happen. Evil conspiracies, devilish hostilities included, according to the will of Jesus' Father in heaven. Jesus is not caught off guard later in the betrayal at Gethsemane. In fact, he seems to be waiting, as it were, for Judas to arrive. He's in complete and utter control, even though he is in agony, sweating drops of blood at the thought of drinking the cup of the wrath of God in place of sinners. And then the text tells us in verse 13, as we mentioned, they found everything just as he told them. Of course they did. It can't be any other way. The Lord's purposes are being worked out. Jesus in total control, even to the very end. You see it on the cross. What did he do? He committed his spirit to the Father, and he breathed his last. Even in the final moments, he is in supreme control. Yes, he is the Passover lamb who is, in the sense of the sacrifice, the victim. But this is one who goes willingly. This is one who is there to do the will of his Father who sent him. And what is that will but to accomplish the redemption of his precious people? For the joy set before him, he would endure the cross. He knows what's coming. He looks into the cup of wrath, and he is in complete control, though in his human nature he utterly recoils in terror. This is the very Son of the living God. His life was, we might say, in one sense, taken from him. But in a more profound sense, beloved, his life was offered up as the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is exactly what we saw in the Transfiguration on the mountain in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. You remember that incredible scene where Peter says some not so intelligent things, something about pitching tents for dead prophets or something. But you have here Moses and you have Elijah. They appear in glory, the text says, and they spoke of his, and you'll get all kinds of different translations in the English. Departure is a common one. But the term literally there is exodus. They appeared in glory and they spoke of Christ's exodus. What's that referring to? It's referring, the text tells us, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's the Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The drama, the plot is thickening around the theme of the Passover and the treachery of the wicked in connection with it. And yet the Passover lamb is being prepared, and he will go willingly. He will be slain in the place of sinners. Now, if you're here this morning and you are apart from this Savior, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. You need to believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And this is that good news, that though every sinner who's ever breathed deserves condemnation at the hand of God, deserves the wrath and curse of God, that through faith in Christ, and what he did in the place of sinners on the cross, your sins can be forgiven. And so look to him and rest all your hope in him. Otherwise, you will be classed with the first part of our sermon, the conspirator, and you say, well, I'm not conspiring against Jesus. Yes, you are. You're resisting the will of God. The will of God is this. John tells us in 1 John that we believe in the name of the Son of God who's been sent for our salvation. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Congregation, look to your God in great, great hope. Do you see that at this climactic point in Jesus' life, there was nothing that could overcome the purpose of God? And in your life, it's the same. Nothing can overcome the purpose of God for you. Nothing can negate the promises of God for you. Back to the theme. Practically speaking, if we look at our lives through the lens of our circumstances and we begin to forget the promise of God, the God who is, then we will undoubtedly tread down a bypath and end up in Doubting Castle, as John Bunyan described it in Pilgrim's Progress. It is only when the believer, who is beleaguered at times with doubt and despair even, pulls the key of promise from his pocket that unlocks every door in Doubting Castle, that we will triumph in Christ. And so, beloved, my encouragement to you in the midst of very grim circumstances here in Luke 22 is this. Yes, there is a very powerful cast of characters that is at work. Depraved, wicked, sinful, world, flesh, devil. And yet, for all of it, there is nothing that can be done to you. Not a single hair can fall from your head apart from the will of your Father in heaven. It was true of Christ. It is true of us. He was given in our place so that we might not suffer under the wrath of God eternally. Praise be to his name. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you have accomplished the new exodus in Christ Jesus, which he was sent to Jerusalem to fulfill for your people. Lord, how we praise you for your sovereign hand, your invisible hand, guiding all things toward their ultimate end and purpose. Lord, we magnify your incredible, infinite wisdom. Lord, how is it that such hatred and hostility against you and against your anointed one, how is it that it doesn't simply overwhelm your people and consume your church? Oh, we praise you, Lord, that you are not only all wise, but that you are infinite in power, that you overrule and superintend in such a way that though the purposes of man and of Satan even seem to prevail, Christ dead in a tomb, that ultimately these things do nothing but accomplish your eternal, predetermined, foreknown purposes. Lord, we marvel at you, the living and true God, that you could be our God, that you have bound yourself by covenant promise to be God to us and our children forever. Blessed be the name of our God. We thank you for the Passover lamb who must be slain, who has been slain for the salvation of sinners like us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.